Good evening, Paul. We've just read that part of the account of creation, God's creation, that introduces mankind into the world. This is, in effect, the birth of Adam, we're going to think about this evening, the first man. Here on the slide is the, I've just clicked on, and here on the slide is the outline of what I hope to cover tonight. Start at the beginning. From reading, to think about the reading we had, and then to look at the man Adam in more detail, the instructions he was given, how he failed to keep what he was told he should do. But most importantly, I want to focus upon his relationship with God, to think about his relationship with God and our relationship with God. And this naturally leads to onto the link with the last Adam, that is Christ. Jesus Christ, and the lessons we can hopefully each of us take away this evening. So, just to start then in Genesis chapter 1, the picture on the slide I put up reminds us of the days of creation. And it's on the day six that God creates living beings to populate the earth. From verse 24, the creatures that move along the ground are divided into those that are for livestock and those that are in the wild. And then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that it may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So here is the, what I like to call, the big picture in the creation of man and woman. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. They are to rule over every living creature." So verse 28. Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. God provides nourishment for them, for the plants and trees that he's created." And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good, he said. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Well, perhaps some of you, perhaps all of you know this account. Just as we see the beauty of God's creation all around us, we had a lovely drive down from Oxford this morning, and seeing all the lovely colours at this time of autumn, a reminder of what God has created. I think we get an amazing image of the work, the creativity of our Lord. And into this wonderful world that he created, he brings the man Adam, which we're going to now look at. As we're told and we read earlier on, he was made in the image of God. Man has the likeness through the capacity to rule over creation, exercise reason, intelligence, speech, moral consciousness, creativity, rationality, and choice. And perhaps the other things you can think of. These are the qualities that mark out the difference between mankind and other living beings. And Genesis chapter 2 takes us to the heart of understanding of Adam. This is where the detail is added to the overall picture that's outlined in chapter 1. At verse 4, we read, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the heavens and the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Adam in the Hebrew can be translated as man, which is what has happened here. In the version I'm reading from, the first man that God formed from the dust of the ground and breathed life into was Adam, which becomes obvious when we read on in the rest of this chapter. But another aspect to Adam's name that concordance can bring out, the different meanings of the Hebrew original word, is that he's of the ground. We're all made up of elements that come from the ground. It's all part of the beauty and wonder of creation that we may be privileged to get a glimpse of at the birth of a baby. Actually, we have had that privilege. And this is what began back with the creation of man, seeing the wonder of birth of Adam. And as we read at verse 8, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So I think this provides a wonderful picture of the love and care God has for Adam, his firstborn. He's nurtured and placed in a special garden where everything is provided, everything pleasing to the eye and good for food. And at the center is the tree of life. This is provided by Heavenly Father, the giver of life. God wanted a relationship with Adam that was unconstrained. In other words, he had free will. He wasn't a robot, Adam. He wasn't created that programmed to do what God wanted. He was created a living being who had free will. And then there comes another very special moment that mum and dads the world over will recognize as the mark of a loving, devoted father. God had provided all sorts of creatures for a purpose. And at verse 19, it is for Adam, where he says, we read, he brought them, this is what he created, to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and the wild animals. This relationship that God had in bringing things to him and seeing what Adam would name them just shows a relationship that's being built between the son and the father. And said, so here is a parent and a child working together. The joy that flowed between them as they looked at each creature. Why did God prompt Adam by pointing out a particular feature that would bring a name to mind? We don't know. But I think it's so special to see the relationship, the bond that there must be being developed between the son and being nurtured by a heavenly father. And it's at this point we're told rather abruptly, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. God had already said in verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Then he forms all the animals and birds, bringing them to Adam to name each of them, observing Adam's interaction with these creatures. God recognizes, as if he didn't already know, that these were not suitable helpers for Adam. They provide pleasure, they need looking after, but they could not converse or stimulate Adam. They weren't really there to create the helper that he needed. So the devoted Heavenly Father provides the perfect soulmate, as we read at verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Like the other created beings, God brings her to Adam to name, to be named. So the man says at verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Then with, I think, divine inspiration, we are given a timeless truth that was part of God's plan and purpose that perhaps many of us recognize. That is why a man leaves his father, it says, and mother, and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Be one, to share everything, to complement each other, to be loved and to love, to in turn have children, to become one flesh, one family, is, I hope you believe this too, is awesome. This is what Adam went on to experience. This is what the loving father had provided for, the soulmate, the family. And it's at this stage, everything was perfect. Perfect world, perfect relationship at that point. It's made absolutely clear with the final, I think this whole situation made absolutely clear in the final verse of the chapter where Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Everything was just right. Sin did not exist. Everything was in the open, no hiding, no shame, just the peace and joy that exists when everything is just right. And we get a further glimpse in chapter 3, at verse 8, of the special close relationship God had with Adam and Eve. It's here that we read that the Lord God regularly walked in the garden with them. The father walked, and I believe talked, with his children. He was close at hand, and they would learn so much and share everything together. I'm just going to put on the slide now some of the instructions that God gave them, Adam and Eve, that they may have discussed and talked about as they walked together in the garden with the Heavenly Father. Let's just think about this. Did they gain understanding about what it meant to be fruitful and increase in number, to fill the earth that God had told them? Were they given insights about bringing up a family, the challenges this would bring, how to deal with them? Perhaps they needed to learn what was intended to be done by them in ruling over all the living beings. Was it all about caring for them, giving the God-given ability that they had, as Adam and Eve, in his likeness, to reason, to making the right choices for them? Or was there perhaps just more to this? We're not given all the answers here, but it's just things to think about, the instructions that God gave him, how he perhaps worked with them. Looking after the garden God had placed them may have raised some issues to discuss. As we raise some of these issues today, as we were sat around a food table and had discussion afterwards. Were they looking after what God had created just as the Father wanted? Did they need to ask him how to do so? What areas needed working at? Surely there would have been lots of questions, lots of things to learn and discuss, and the Heavenly Father was there to help them. And most important, the crucial instruction they were given at verse 16 in chapter 2. And the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Did they talk about this and ask questions of the Heavenly Father? Well, we're not told, are we? But it is intriguing to wonder whether discussions occurred over these and other issues that helped shape Adam and his family. But whatever nurture they received, Genesis 3 brings out the painful lesson they had to learn, and perhaps adults, children have to learn over eternity, over the life today. When God's instructions are ignored, there are consequences. When we listen to our own desires, those innermost thoughts, like the serpent in chapter 3 typifies, the serpent is the one creature God had created. This was one of the creatures that God had created, and we're told he's more crafty than all the other wild animals. And so he says to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Did he really say that? And Eve's response at verse 2 makes it clear she knew the truth. She even adds that she knows that she's not even to go near the tree, to touch it. But the seed of doubt is sown. And the serpent builds on this at verse 4, where the serpent says, you will not certainly die. Think about it. You'll not certainly die. For when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Surely, the serpent says, it's not certain you'll die. Think about it. When you eat from the tree of good and evil, you'll be just like God. You'll know everything. And with that knowledge, you'll live forever. With these thoughts swirling around in her mind, she's drawn near to the tree to take a closer look, just to think about it. So at verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So here we read, Eve had been deceived, drawn into taking the forbidden fruit. She was the one who sinned first, but why did Adam follow his wife's lead? And why did he not stop her in the first place? Was he deceived also? Apparently not, as the Apostle Paul tells us in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 14. It was not Adam who was deceived. He was formed first. He should have provided the lead, set the example, kept his wife safe. Instead, he is drawn in to doing the same as her. They were together in what they did. They sinned together. What a dreadful, sad situation for them both. Then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? They had broken God's commandment. They had sinned. They tried to hide this from God. Yet God could see. He draws out from them their confession. Yet they try to shift the blame. So put on the slide here. The man said to the woman, you put me here. You put her here with me. But she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Adam points the finger at Eve. And even says to God, you put her here. It's your fault this has happened. And he points the finger at the serpent. He deceived me. It's his fault. They try to pass the buck. They don't own up to their failing, to take responsibility for their sin. But the deed is done. There's no going back, unfortunately. And there are consequences. So at verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And you will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, You will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you have listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you must not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Here is God's righteous judgment. Yet here too is also the kernel of God's grace and mercy given to us in this chapter. Freedom to choose God's ways is the gift God passes on to each generation. It's a battle for us to keep doing what we know is right, what we're told is right by God. The serpent is ever present in our lives, testing us with our own innermost thoughts. It's us with those innermost thoughts where we can sometimes think, did God really say? Surely it's not certain. Surely it's okay to do this. The sin looks so tempting. Why not just try it? What harm can it do? God was providing his judgment on the sin, on the serpent who manifests, which is really the source of death, the source of disobedience, was had to be dealt with to keep to God's righteous ways. He says at verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. I think this is the kernel, the seed of God's grace and mercy. We see that God will provide the way back for Adam and Eve and all mankind. He is unveiling, just giving us a glimpse of God's provision of salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did no sin, yet had to die, was raised, or he gave his life in death, but was raised to everlasting life. He was struck on the heel, that's Jesus, by sin, but it was not fatal. He died, but it wasn't, he rose again. And hence he crushed sin, removing its deadly consequences for us all. Then we read at verse 21 that God adds further further insight to his ultimate plan of salvation, providing the covering for Adam and Eve of garments of sin, of garments of skin. Their shame, their sin, needed the death of an animal, its skin covering to make everything right again. Christ's death, his covering, is what is needed to make Adam and us right again. It's that covering that he provides through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to come to the point of the relationship of Adam with God. We sort of covered this, but I want to really emphasize that Adam had a special relationship with God, with the Father, unique in that he was the first man. So let's just look at how that many aspects of that, of this bond he created with Adam. And it's the same really for each of us, this relationship we can have with God. I think it's worth just emphasizing these. The first, the most obvious, is that God created Adam. He was his father. And as many of us will know, the firstborn has a unique position. The father experiences parenting for the first time with the excitement, anticipation, joy, and heartache this brings in watching our child grow. God's relationship as with the perfect father relationship to Adam. You would experience this and no doubt much more. Now, at the heart of this relationship is the love a father has for his son. So God goes on to create the perfect garden for Adam. He places him in it. And it was a safe place, the family home, where Adam and Eve would grow. Their development was looked over through God's nurturing, bringing the animals and the birds to Adam to name them. It's just one way this happened. Another is through providing Eve to help Adam to complement his abilities and stimulate jointly their thinking, their lives. Their marriage provided this close bond of love. It gave a degree of independence. They would need to grow together, lessening their dependence in a way on the Father. They would now make their own choices, their own mistakes. But God wanted a relationship where there is freedom for the man to respond with the love, the desire to do what pleases our Heavenly Father. And this we can see happening. This means God allowed for Adam to make mistakes. And if you're a parent, you know how difficult that can be at times to let your child learn from the mistakes he makes. But when Adam did make, and Eve did make mistakes, God was there to help as a loving father. He watched, he was ever present, providing the care that Adam and Eve needed. Another aspect of parenting, God asks searching questions at just the right time. Like, where are you? What have you done? Of course, God knew where they were and what they had done. But he gets them to take ownership. He gets them to respond, to step forward, to share their guilt. He doesn't come and just tell them, this is what you've done. He gets them to think about it. He comes, I think, alongside them. So they experience, I think, our Heavenly Father's empathy, his desire to help them. There was a desire, there was the dire consequences to what Adam and Eve had done. And God leads them, I think, tenderly, yet, what does the word to use? Sternly, clearly, as a father would, to see this. He disciplines. He provides the discipline that's needed because left unchecked, sin would destroy the world. Yeah, as I keep emphasizing, God was there to help them, to make the best of the situation, provide a way back, a solution. He provided the covering for their shameful nakedness, and he foreshadows the ultimate positive outcome to overcome man's sin. The seed for this was sown through Adam's experience, taking shape throughout Christ. And this is another son of God, Christ, Jesus Christ, and God's relationship with his second Adam. And the last aspect to God's relationship that I put on the slide is one of grandparenting. Oh, have I gone too far? Again, if you're a grandparent, you'll recognize something. God's involvement with Adam carried on with his children, with his grandchildren, with a relationship that God had with his grandchildren. There is a dreadful incident in Genesis chapter 4 where Cain murdered his brother Abel. God had a hands-on relationship, I think, with Cain's development. We can see that in this chapter. He could see Cain had anger simmering when his offering was not looked upon with favor. So God tells him at verse 6 in chapter 4, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Will it not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. We're not told whether Adam had already picked up on this need and he had words with his son. We do read here that God did, and that he sought to help Cain, to give him advice. And he continues to do this throughout the generations that follow, throughout for us as well, in dealing with the heartaches and times of joy this entails. So now to think about Adam's family that flourished despite the sin. Eve gave birth to Cain and Abel, and God helps Adam's children too, as we've just looked at. When Cain took umbrage, as we've just seen, God warns him, just like his parents, he had a choice. He could take control of his life and resist sin, But instead, he kills Abel. And God says, "What have you done? The consequences of this dreadful act are given in verse 12, in words echoing the judgment given to Adam. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wander on the earth." And Cain's plaintive cry at this at verse 13, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord God said to him, "Not so. Everyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord God put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. He protected him. God is ever present. He marked him out to protect him. Even though what he'd done, he still sought to help and look after his grandson. And then we're told at the end of this chapter that Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain has been killed." Since Cain killed him, rather, sorry, that killed Abel. The lesson here is that God's grace abounds through new birth. A loving father looks after us, but they looked after Adam and his grandchildren. But there were consequences to Adam's sin and to Cain's too, and to the world at large going forward, as the flood demonstrates in the generations to come. I'll try to show on this slide here as well. But there is through the generations, the descendants of Seth, the birth of a special child, one who is referred to as the last Adam, who is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, who through his righteous life, his death, and through the grace and mercy of our Lord Heavenly Father, through his resurrection, overcome the sin of the world. So let's just think about the last Adam, just to think about that relationship between Adam and Christ. As already mentioned, the genealogy in the third chapter of Luke's Gospel identifies the lineage, the link between Christ and Adam. But its true significance is shown more clearly, I think, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, where we read in chapter 15 at verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that is Christ, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of the heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of the heaven. And just as we have been born of the image of the earthly man, it's you and I, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man in Christ Jesus. And Paul adds to this in his letter to the Romans in chapter 5, I think just to emphasize how the law of Moses fits into the death, into dealing with sin. So he says at verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in the same way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, the law of Moses. But sin is not charged against anyone's account where there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is the pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the transgression of the one man, that's Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that comes by the grace, undeserved gift of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowing to the many, to you and I. Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses over many generations and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in the life through one man, that is Jesus Christ. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wonderful words. Perhaps a bit convoluted. Perhaps you might struggle in going through that, but it's worth pondering and thinking about that in your own time. Because it drills out wonderful message of salvation to each of us from the last Adam. So the lessons for us, just to take away tonight. Like Adam, we have been created and chosen by God. We're each of us in this room, each of us in this world, special to our Heavenly Father. We are nurtured throughout our lives. God is present, even in our darkest moments. Shouldn't forget that, just like he was with Adam. We have responsibilities. We have choices in life to do what God tells us instead of following our own desires. We need to follow what our Heavenly Father tells us to do. We need to remember we're not alone. God wants a special relationship with each of us. He's there to help us. However, we must do our part in doing all we can to control the sin that so readily lies at our door and so easily entangles us. God gives us free will, but he also gives us responsibility to choose it well, wisely. Knowing that if we do follow what he tells us and continue to seek God's grace and his mercy that abounds through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, this will bring us, each of us, to eternal life on a world like Eden, made perfect. Wonderful thing that's held out to us all as we look around all the troubles in the world right at this moment. Therefore, in the Apostle Paul's words, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord, our labor, each of us, is not in vain. So for Adam and for us, thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening. God bless you all.